One of the things about growing up in a pastor's family was getting used to rolling with punches. And today we got a nice little one, just a little love tap. That's about all this was of trying to adjust on the fly like that. Oh, sometimes the punches are a lot harder. There are times where we think we know what's going on. In fact, seeing the Hannah family walk in this morning, man, what a blessing that was to see you guys. It brought back to mind so much. I pray for you guys all the time that God would just strengthen you. We watched a little video in our children's and Sunday school class today on Perpetua. She was a martyr of the Christian faith in about March of 203 A.D., so very early in the history of the church. As she and some fellow believers were being arrested, the thing that struck me was they're walking along with under the guards, and she says, "Lord, give us the strength to endure." That really struck me. They didn't ask for the strength or the blessing of being delivered from what was to come, but they asked for the strength to endure. And then how God, the story goes on of God's care for them and protection of them, and promising them that they would get to see him in the knowledge ahead of time, as the Lord spoke to their hearts through some visions and dreams that they would not be released to go back to their families, but they would be released to go see the Lord. And the joy and the confidence that that brought to them, the comfort that that brought to them as they trusted in God, and the jailer watching and saying, yeah, they've got faith. They're going to recant of their faith once they realize they're going to be fed to the beasts. And then watching as this joy and the comfortable presence of the Lord protected them. She ended up giving her daily journal to the jailer and asking him to complete it. And his first response was, "No, I'll hold it and give it to your son, but no, I can't do that." And then later he ended up completing her journal. And her last entry alluded to the fact that this is the last time I get to write. Another will have to write of what happens in the arena. And just the faithfulness of them. And then I was encouraged when their pastor said, "I need to join them." And he went and joined them in prison and joined them in death. And looking at that and thinking, oh my goodness, I don't know if I'm there yet. I'd like to think I could do that, but I don't know. And the challenge of that, the eye-opening experience for me of that. And then as we talked and debriefed about the video afterwards, you know, there's no temptation, there's no trial or test that has overtaken us, but such as is common to man, others have experienced it. And praying to be delivered through by giving strength to endure, that just kept coming back and back to my mind again. And I remember the sense of the big punch of getting punched in the gut each time Judy's health would take a downturn. And I just pray over and over for you guys that God would just give you the strength to endure, and that he would redeem that to your lives. And I know he will, as he has for me and for my family. I am again back in that position of getting my toes stepped on again and again by the passages that we are coming to. We just completed in Luke chapter 9, we just completed a portion where the need for humility was brought out. You know, Jesus tells his disciples, "The time is coming when I'm going to be handed over to the authorities, and my death will soon follow. But some of you are not going to see death until you see the Son of Man in his glory." And 7 days later, three of them get to see Jesus and Elijah and Moses, all in glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, as it's come to be called. And I'm sure that was not its name prior to that. Jesus did not say to his disciples, "Okay, guys, we're going to go up to the Mount of Transfiguration so that I can be transfigured in your presence." That's what we have come to call it. But they come down from that, and Jesus again demonstrates his authority, the power that goes along with being the Son of God, and then warns them again. Luke chapter 9, verse 43. All the people were amazed at the greatness of God, and while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." And they didn't understand it, and they were too afraid to ask what it meant. So, the next thing that we hear happening, and it apparently was right following along there, is the argument about which one of us is going to be greatest in the kingdom. And how they go from watching Jesus be exalted, and then they go to watching him take on that humbled form of a man, being obedient to the things of man, and they watch his authority over the demon that had possessed this young child, and then he tells them, "All that I have been doing is leading up to my death." Okay, death we're not quite sure about, but you've promised also there's a kingdom coming. Which one of us gets to sit at your right hand? And the argument, we tried to imagine what they could have been arguing about, and part of what it could possibly have been, remember, they had just come back from being sent out and doing miracles in Jesus' name and things like that, and they could have been, "Look at what I did. I should be there. Look at you. Well, I was one of the guys that was up on the Mount of Transfiguration, so I should be there." And Jesus brings a child. Between the three accounts, we see that he embraces the child. And the child at that time would have been too young to even have been noticed and have attention paid to him by the fathers. If they hadn't reached 12 years old yet, they weren't old enough to memorize the Torah, so they weren't considered as worthy of the time of their fathers. It says, "Unless you receive this child in my name. If you do that, you're receiving me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, that is the one who is great." And then pride rears its ugly face again. And it's almost as if John is asking, "Lord, this guy was delivering people of demon possession in your name, and we told him to stop because he wasn't one of us." And Jesus says, "Don't hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." And now we turn the corner. Verse 51 of Luke chapter 9, the direction of the book begins to change. The direction of the story, the record that Luke is writing for our most excellent Theophilus, is now turning, and there's going to be a significant shift in the focus of what he records at this point, from this point on. So let's go ahead, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 51 and read through to verse 56. When the days were approaching for Jesus' ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And so he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But the Samaritans did not receive him because he was traveling to Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, "You don't know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And so they went on to another village. Father, I pray that as we look at this passage of Scripture, that you would open it to our hearts and to our minds, that seeing, having eyes to see, we might truly see. That hearing, having ears to hear, we might truly hear what the Spirit of God is saying to us through the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this is where we're headed, and I apologize. I printed out the master copy of the notes last night. It's still sitting on the printer waiting for me to put it to the copier and make copies. So if you want a paper copy, you can get one after the service, or you can go on to sermonaudio.com/PEFC, and they'll be posted later today. Okay, wow. Or if I give them to Diane. Okay. So we'll get those and make those available. Where we're headed, a little prologue, where we'll look at some of the history behind what is happening here. Then a look at the merciful God of the Old Testament and the New. You'll understand that in just a moment. Then we'll look at the setting, and then we'll look at God's tender mercies and two aspects of that, the approaching mercy and the magnanimous mercy, and then a little bit of an epilogue. And I want you to get your fingers ready. How many of you remember Bible quiz drills from when you were children? Did you guys do those where somebody up front say, okay, get your Bibles ready? Okay, now, when I say go, turn to Nahum chapter 3, verse 7. Nahum, and you're thinking, Nahum. Okay, that's Old Testament. I'm like, boy, that's Minor Prophets. Oh, man, that's only going to be about two or three pages. I says, go! So you're flipping through and trying to find it. First one to get it stands up, and you hope that you're the first one, so you get to read it, and you get a point, and if you get enough points, you get something at the end. Well, today, I want you to turn quickly and find those places. You don't need to stand up, and there are no points involved. I'm sorry. But we are going to try and read... I'll tell you what, if you find the place, you can join me for dinner right after the service. How's that? And if you don't find the place, you can still join me for dinner. Okay, so a little history here. Remember, we have the first kings of Israel, Saul, and then David, and Solomon. And those three ruled over all 12 of the tribes of Israel. But after Solomon... his son, Rehoboam, made a really bad decision and threatened to make things more difficult for the people. And the people said, that's enough of that. 10 of the tribes, the northern tribes, left and said, you can be a king of a smaller kingdom. We're not going to be a part of your kingdom. And so Jeroboam was anointed to be king over the northern tribes, and he was the first of a long line of bad kings. Every single one of them. At least in the southern kingdoms, you would have a good king followed by one or two bad kings, and then a good king and a couple bad kings. And so it kind of went up and down. In the northern kingdom, it just went down and kept getting worse and worse and worse. From Jeroboam to Hoshea, who was conquered by the Assyrians, not one godly king. So Israel, or Assyria, they're wanting to expand and subdue the territories within where they think they can have a good reach. And Hoshea rebels against them and quits paying tribute to the Assyrians and goes to the Egyptians and says, would you guys help me stand up against the Assyrians? And the Assyrians heard about it and came and besieged Samaria and eventually destroyed it. And then they deported the population. One of the things that the Assyrians did, and let's go ahead and turn to 2 Kings 17. One of the things that the Assyrians did, and a couple of the empires of that time, in order to make rebellion less likely, in a people that had rebelled, they would take most of the population and move them a long distance away from their homes where they would be, in a sense, isolated. And they would not be able to gather people who would join with them in rebellion. And so that's what they did here. They deported them. And so they brought a little map. The Assyrians came down and conquered Samaria and then deported them all the way. This is one representation we have. Iraq in this area, Turkey, in this whole area here, Iran in this area, and they deported them. And this area right in here is also called the land of the Medes. They were going to come to prominence shortly after this. And the Medes and the Persians of Iran would come, and then they would take over this whole area eventually. But anyway, they deported them, and they started dropping pockets of them off. Some here, some here, some here, some here, and some way out here. Isolated them so that they could not come and rebel. So let's go ahead and read a portion of this here, starting in 2 Kings 17. In the 12th year of Ahaz, the king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 9 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, only not as the kings of Israel who were before him. So he was bad, not quite as bad as some of the ones before him, but he was bad. Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, who had sent messengers to So, the king of Egypt, and had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried away Israel into exile to Assyria and settled them in Hala and Habor and on the river Govan and to the cities of the Medes. Now, in case you're wondering, Samaria was what they called the country, and it was also what they called the capital city. Kind of like Northwest Yearly Meeting is the name of our association of churches that we're a part of, and it is also the name of the annual meeting where we get together once a year, annual. Okay, so now, coming on, this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. And if you go on and read from verse 7 to verse 18, the Lord lists the things that they had disobeyed him in. They had walked in the customs of the land. They had feared of the other nations whom the Lord had driven out. They had feared other gods. They had joined in with other kings. They worshipped secretly against God with other gods. They built for themselves high places in their towns where they set up sacred pillars and the Asherim on every hill and under every green tree. The Asherim were very similar to what we call today totems. They burned incense on the high places as the other nations had done, which the Lord had sent out. They served idols. The Lord sent warnings to them, prophet after prophet after prophet, to turn away from their evil, and they did not listen. They stiffened their necks. They rejected his statutes. They followed vanity and became vain. They went to the nations surrounding them for assistance instead of to God. They forsook all the commandments of the God. They even made images of calves and an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal, the god of thunder. They also made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire. That was where they had a calf that had an open belly, and the fire would be lit under it, and the first son or the first daughter would be set on that and burned alive. They were doing detestable things. They sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. So, verse 18, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. Now, elsewhere we see that many of the people fled to Judah, and those people were rescued. So, just a side question, didn't 10 of the tribes disappear? No. Many of those people became a part of the tribe of Judah, and so they are still there. Verse 19, Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord. Now, go down to verse 24. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon. And let's go back to this map. Okay, they brought men from Babylon, from Cutha, from Ava, and from Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and settled them in the city of Samaria, and in the places of the tribes. That's this region along here in what was Babylon, in that area. And they brought them, transported them back into Samaria, and resettled them. And then these people would remarry with the Israelites who were still remaining there, and they adopted, in fact, let's go down to verse 29. Well, before that, the people got there and said, "We don't know how to worship the God of this land." Interestingly, as I'm listening to a number of the of lectures about the history of the Middle East and things like that, that very frequently there it was recorded that the people, the lands, had gods that were associated with them. And so these people who have come from the land of Marduk and a number of other gods that I can't think of their names right now, they get transported to this land over here, and they know that that land once had great kings who subdued all the kings around them so that all the kings around them paid tribute to them. That's what's going on in verses 25 and 26. And so they asked the king of Assyria, "Can you tell us, how do we worship the God that belongs to this land? Because we don't want to offend him." And so the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land." Now, what's going to be the problem with having one of those priests come back? What were they doing before they were taken out? They were teaching them to serve Yahweh and all the other gods. So that's what happened. One of the priests whom they carried into exile came to Samaria and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth. The men of Kuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima. The Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of the Sepharvaim. And they also feared the Lord and appointed among themselves priests in the high places who acted for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried into exile. And so the people of Judah are watching this. One of the things that has been coming out over and over and over again in these lectures I've been listening to is that these people who have histories of several thousand years remember. They remember. These people came in and invaded us. You think we're going to allow somebody to put a boundary around the two of us and call us one nation? Well, as long as you can enforce it, we'll live with it. But boy, I'll tell you, they are our enemies. And those memories go on for hundreds of years. I asked David Thomas when we were able to visit in Rwanda, and this was 16 years after the genocide, and things seemed to be settling down, and I asked him, "Do you think that there has been forgiveness?" And he says, "In Rwanda we have a saying, the stomach is far." I said, "That's an interesting saying. What does it mean?" He says, "Our memory goes deep. You may not be able to see our hatred, but it's there." So the Samaritans, these people that they've moved in, come in and settle in the land. They bring their gods with them, and they serve the God of that land too. Verse 41, "While these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols, their children likewise, and their grandchildren, as their fathers did, so they do to this day." Eventually they came to serve Yahweh alone, but they twisted it in a few different ways, and we'll get into that a little bit later. And that's part of the hatred between the people of Judea and the people of Samaria. Now, when the Judean exiles returned from Babylon later, under Ezra, the Samaritans came along and said, "We'll help you rebuild your temple." So let's go to Ezra chapter 4 and see what came of that. Ezra chapter 4. I went the wrong way. After Joshua, Judges, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, then comes Ezra. And Nehemiah, and we'll go there in just a moment if I remember correctly. Ezra chapter 4. Now, any of you that beat me to the spot, no credit for that. Sorry. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us up here." Problem was, remember, they were sacrificing to him and all the other gods. And so the Jews who had come back from their exile, verse 3, Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers, the households of Israel, said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build the house to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." And that would be the great king, Cyrus, the first of the Medo-Persian Empire. And so they are offering to help build this temple, and the Jews who are there are saying, "You are not true worshipers of God. No, you don't get to participate. This belongs to the people of God. The people of God will build the temple to our God." And so the Samaritans became their enemies. And if we go on to the next verse in Nehemiah, in fact, if you continue reading on in Ezra, you'll see some of the conflict that they start writing letters to the king and saying, "You know, these people are building a temple and they're going to rebel against you, and shut it down, shut it down. If they're going to rebel, shut it down." Nehemiah, we get a little bit more of that. Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. "It came about when Sanballat being a Samaritan, heard that we were building the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. And he spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?' And Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, 'Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down.'" And so Nehemiah cries out to God, "Hear, O God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in the land of captivity." And so they write a letter and they get started again. But it's this animosity that is developing between the Samaritans and the Jews. Part of why the Jews rejected them was that the Samaritans embraced only the Pentateuch. They rejected all the other religious writings, Psalms, Proverbs, the historical writings, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. They rejected everything except the Pentateuch, and they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. Interestingly, remember Mount Gerizim, we talked about it just a few weeks back. That was one of the two mountains where the children of Israel, when they first came into the land, half the tribes lined up on Mount Ebal and half of them lined up on Mount Gerizim, and they pronounced back and forth to each other across this little valley the blessings if they obeyed God and the curses if they disobeyed God. And the Samaritans built a temple there and forbade any of their people from going to Jerusalem to worship at the temple that God had commanded to be built. And anyone, by the time of Jesus, anyone of the Judeans who lived in Galilee, if they wanted to travel to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices to the Lord. Let's get back to this one. So a number of Judean descendants live up here in Galilee by the time of Jesus, and if they want to go through Samaria to Jerusalem to worship at the temple or do anything in Jerusalem, if they are headed to Jerusalem, a Samaritan would not offer hospitality to them. If they were headed anywhere else, hospitality was available. So do you see the conflict that has just been growing as the hatred has been fomenting for generation after generation? So what happened was, and we've talked about this many times, is the Jews who wanted to participate in one of the three festivals each year that happened in Jerusalem that all the Israelites were commanded to participate in, they would either come down this little valley here on one side of the Jordan, or the easier path was even to cross the Jordan, travel down through Perea, and then come back across the Jordan and on up to Jerusalem. That's part of why it was such a scandal, Jesus going through Samaria. They scandalized his disciples. They didn't understand that. There is an apocryphal reference thought to be written by a Jewish source, non-scripture. Some would argue that it is, but it never has been included in the canon of scripture up until the Reformation, when Roman Catholics said, if you want the whole Bible, you need to come back to us because the Apocrypha really is a part of the scripture. In Ecclesiasticus 50, verses 25 and 26, the author of that letter calls the Samaritans that stupid people living at Shechem. Now, isn't that just the kind of reference that would endear your hearts to them? And even the Jewish leaders, when they're trying to insult Jesus to the max, aren't you not a Samaritan and have the spirit of the devil in you? Your father? Now, there is another element that goes on here, and this is more a modern time element, in that people who want to argue against the scriptures say, you know, the God of the New Testament, that's not the same God as the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament, boy, he was mean, he was ugly, he was wicked, he was vile, he put entire peoples to death with no reason at all. So it can't be, either it can't, it's two different gods, or his son Jesus somehow convinced God to change so that God would no longer be this God of holiness and justice and righteousness and vengeance and wrath and judgment and things like that. There is no mercy in the Old Testament, they would say. And yet, let's look at Psalm 138. Keep going to the right a little bit further. Psalm 138. And we're just going to pick and choose a few references, a small number actually. There are many, 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 many more. Psalm 138 started at verse 1. I will give thanks to you with all my heart. I will sing praises to you before the gods. I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. Loving kindness is a word that describes mercy. For you have magnified your word according to all your name. Mercy and truth, God has magnified to the level of his name. In Proverbs chapter 3, just a few more pages on. Proverbs chapter 3, starting in verse 1, my son, do not forget my teaching. Let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not, am I right? Yes, yeah. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. God delights in people who are merciful. God is truth. Back into Psalms 31. Psalms 31 down to verse 5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. Isaiah 65, 16, quite a few pages to the right. Isaiah 65, down to 16. Let's go to verse 13 to start. This is what the Lord says. Behold, my servants will eat, but you will be hungry. Behold, my servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. Behold, my servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. Behold, my servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart, and you will wail with a broken spirit. You will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you, but my servants will be called by another name, because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my sight. God, over and over again, just declares himself to be the God of truth, and many people catch that side of him. But they neglect another aspect of his truth and of his character. And let's go to Hosea 12:6. Keep going to the right. Just after Daniel. Hosea 12. Let's start at verse 1. Ephraim, another name for the northern tribes, feeds on wind and pursues the east wind continually. He multiplies lies and violence. Moreover, he makes a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt, another covenant. And the Lord also has a dispute with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity he contended with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us. Even the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his name. Therefore, return to your God. Observe kindness and justice, and wait for your God continually. That observe kindness and justice has a couple of aspects to it. Observe it as God pours it out upon you. He will show you mercy if you return to him. But then there's another aspect to that too. Observe it to do it, that you also would show mercy and justice, waiting for the Lord continually. Keep going to the right to Zechariah. After Haggai, Zechariah 7, starting in verse 8, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, "Thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. Do not oppress the widow, the orphan, the stranger, or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another." The God of the Old Testament is the same God as the God of the New Testament. Mercy was not something that began with Jesus when he took on human flesh. Mercy was a part of the character of of the eternal God. We have in 2 Kings 6, let's go back to 2 Kings now, the story of Elisha and the Aramean army. This is kind of an interesting story. Often, in this time period that's going on here, when one king would conquer another king, there are stories that come down of pyramids of human skulls set outside of the gates of cities to remind them, you belong to us now. Oftentimes, when one king would conquer another, many, many people would be put to death. There's this little different story here. 2 Kings chapter 6, let's go down to verse 11. Let's go to verse 8. Now the king of Aram was warring against Israel, and keep in mind this is Israel, the northern tribes. He counseled with his servants, saying, in such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass by this place with your army, for the Arameans are going to be there. So the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him so that he guarded himself there more than once or twice. In other words, as the Arameans were coming to try to establish, we're going to fight you guys here, God would tell Elisha, warn the king, don't go there. And so he would go somewhere else. And so the king is chasing them around, the Arameans are chasing them around, trying to find them so that he can punish them. Verse 11. Now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing. And he called to them and said, okay, which one of you, tell me, which of us is for the king of Israel? Who's the mole? Who's the spy? One of his servants said, no, my lord, O king. There's this prophet named Elisha who is in Israel, and he tells the kings of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. So the king of Aram said, go and see where he is, that I may send and take him. And so they told the king of Aram, he's in Dothan. So the king sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, oh my goodness, there's an army out here that wasn't there the night before. There's an army with horses and chariots, and they're circling the city. And his servant said to Elisha, alas, my master, what shall we do? So I said, don't fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. I love this story. Elisha prayed and said, oh Lord, I pray that you would open his eyes so that he may see. And so the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And what he saw was a mountain full of horses and chariots of fire all around the Aramean army. When they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people with blindness, I pray. And God struck them with blindness according to the prayer of Elisha. And so Elisha said to them, this isn't the way. This isn't the city. Follow me, and I'll bring you to the man whom you are seeking. And he brought them to Samaria. And when they had come into Samaria, they're inside the walls of the city. Now, having visited a couple of old Middle Eastern cities, Fez, Casablanca, Tangiers, getting to see in the old parts of the city, you would not want to be an invading army caught in the streets. The streets are narrow. A wide street might be two-thirds the size of one of these pews. Some of the narrow streets, if there's a donkey walking down the middle with somebody or a pack upon it, there's just room enough for you to stand up against the wall and let everything pass and then get back and walk. When we were walking there, we were counseled, women never walk beside their men. They always walk 5 to 10 steps behind. You never touch a man. And you always are covered, your hair is covered. And as we were walking into the old city portion of Casablanca, Judy looked at the crowds in the streets and said, there is no way that I am going to obey that counsel. I do not want to get separated, because you could literally, between me and Will, you could lose somebody in the space of 15 to 20 feet. It was so crowded. And so if you're an invading, I was continually amazed at this, especially as I was invited into one of the homes in Fez. The city streets were narrow, and fortified door opening into a skinny hallway that led to a number of other fortified doors. And those fortified doors were where the houses were. But to get in to invade somebody's house, you had to break through the fortified door and then fight through a place where people could just drop oil or whatever on you and light you up and get to another fortified. And you could only go single file. There was no room to swing a sword, no room to do anything with a lance except go forward. And I was looking at the history of Fez and realized the city had been Christian. I think it was 160,000 Christians put to death in one morning when the invading Islamic armies came in through the sewers and made their way into the city unnoticed. And so when you see the Shriner's red Fez hat, Fezes were always white before that. That was a token of the victory over the Christians. And they dyed the Fezes red, and that marked that you were one of the victorious ones from Fez. And I look at that and I say, this army, they are caught in a city like this. And their eyes are opened, and they realize we are in serious trouble. Chariots are no good when you can't even turn because the streets are so narrow. A horse is no good if the first horse gets killed. And maybe the second horse. No other horses are going to be able to get through. They are an army that is designed to be used in the open plain, and they are trapped in a city of an enemy that they have been searching out, trying to destroy. Verse 20. When they had come into Samaria, Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men so that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. That's a nice way of saying they were trapped. Then the king of Israel, when he saw them, said to Elisha, My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? Do you catch the excitement in his voice? Repeating it, it's not, so what do I do now? Do I kill them? No, it's, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? And Elisha answers, You shall not kill them. Would you kill those you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them so that they may eat and drink and then go home. And so the king prepared a great feast for them, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master, and the marauding bands of Arameans did not come into the land of Israel. The foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. Wouldn't you think he should wipe that army out completely just to demonstrate his power? No, he showed mercy. David spoke of his attitude toward the merciful one, and we're only going to make it halfway through today. David spoke of God's attitude toward the merciful one, of how he would bless him. Solomon recognizes the benefits of being one who shows mercy. God, do you remember Daniel when he gives this vision to Nebuchadnezzar, and in this vision he says, you're going to end up spending 7 years wandering around like a cow in the fields. Oh, that you would repent so that God could show you mercy and this thing would not come upon you. God offered mercy. Nebuchadnezzar spent a year thinking about it, apparently, because about a year later, as he's looking out over the hanging gardens that he has built and over this magnificent city that he has built, look at what I have done by the power of my hands. The prophecy is coming through now. And he went mad, spent 7 years wandering around like a cow in the fields. God offered him mercy. Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, talks about the mercies of God who has shown mercy to his people, Israel. Jesus promised blessing to the ones who would show mercy. Ephesians 5 shows us that when we show mercy, we're imitating God, and that's what we're supposed to do as believers, is to be imitators of God as a dearly loved child. Paul even calls God the Father of mercies. Hebrews calls him Jesus. In fact, let's go and read this one, Hebrews 2:17. Push you into the New Testament. And I want to start reading at verse 9. And this is going to seem really familiar because it's very similar to Philippians 2. We do see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels because of the suffering of death. He is crowned with glory and honor so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason Jesus is not ashamed to call them, that's us that he's talking about here, brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again saying, I will put my trust in him. And again saying, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death Jesus might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham, to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he made him to be like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Jesus is our merciful high priest. This is not a new thing with God. He's not a different God from the Old Testament to the New. He shows mercy. And we are commanded to show mercy just like he does. And in fact, failure to show mercy earns God's judgment. You remember the story of the prodigal son? When he's in a far country and he has frittered away all of his father's farthings. Sometime I'll read you the entire story as a melody in F. In the fruitless way that he has spent his life, he's come to the end of himself and he says, my father's slaves, they have it far better than I do. I'm going to go home and ask my father to make me one of his slaves. And as he's coming home, his father, who has been sitting day by day watching for him, sees him while he's afar off. And he runs to him and throws his robe around him and gives him his ring and hugs him and says, this my son that was dead is now alive. Bring the fattened calf and let's have a party. Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Let me just be one of your servants, the lowest servant. It's just fine. No, you're my son. This son has just blown as much as half of his father's fortune. And the father still welcomes him home. What a story of the mercy of God, that God delights in showing mercy. Now, I want to jump ahead to the epilogue for just a moment. We'll go through this again next week as well. In talking about mercy, there are those who take it beyond what God has proscribed in his word to us. We are not to compromise truth, and we are not to tolerate sin. What we're being told today is that God accepts people just as they are, and we need to allow people to come to Jesus on their own terms and to live in Jesus on their own terms. God doesn't give that option. So we're not to tolerate sin and thus compromise truth, but we are still to show mercy to the lost just as Jesus did. And people would say, yeah, but your God, that God of wrath, you know, look at all the things that have happened in God's name. Did you know that during the Inquisition, it was against the law to have a Bible? Not even the priests had Bibles. The execution of witches, persecutions of the Anabaptists by both Protestants and Catholics, etc. When Christians wield the sword of temporal judgment without the mercy of God, history does not show well upon it. We're called to mercy as the body of Christ. And that's different than governments. Governments are called to protect their people. But as Christians, we're called to show mercy to the lost. The church, within the body of the church, we have to confront sin. We have to call for repentance among those who name the name of Christ. But the final judgment belongs to God. It's not ours to make. We serve a God who delights in mercy and in merciful Christians. I remember in my own life thinking of some people who were, their rebellion against God was just vile, and to this day, many, you know, we look around us and we see, wow, that is just horrible. An abhorrence to God. And boy, if God would just give them what for. You know, we forget that apart from Christ, we stand in exactly the same position as they. And apart from the mercy of God being poured out through Christ upon us, we fall under that same condemnation that they do. Next week we'll look at these scriptures more closely, and we'll see it even more clearly. What are we to do? Love justice. Love mercy. There is a time to turn away from some. But until that time, mercy is what we're called to. God, it's so easy for us in our pride to look at some and say they are beyond redemption. God, just rain down fire upon them. Punish them now. And oh, it'd be so fun if I could have a part in bringing that punishment about. And yet, Lord, to the king of Samaria, would you kill your captives? No. Feed them. Send them home. To James and John, you don't understand where that's coming from. I'm not here to bring judgment. Not this time. Judgment is coming. But this is the time for showing mercy. Lord, help us to remember that we are in that time. And even if we were outside of that time, judgment isn't for us. That's for you. And so, Lord, help us in our hearts to have that same attitude that Jesus had, who willingly put up with the suffering in order that he might show mercy. Lord, let that be true of us. Lord, I think of that couple in Oregon that they were condemned by the state labor practices for not making that cake. And how they responded with taking cakes to the people in those offices and taking cakes to their accusers and blessing them with those things. Lord, I don't know if I would have had the faith to do that. But Lord, help us to be like that. Help us to be like those who demonstrate the mercy of God. I think of Perpetua. She didn't curse her jailers. Instead, she ministered the gospel to them. She didn't curse the government. She ministered the gospel to all that she had opportunity, she and her friends. Lord, help us to be like that. Help us to be faithful in proclaiming the good news that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, because you have given to us that ministry of reconciliation. So, Lord, help us to be faithful in it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. To wrap this up, I was startled to find, as Judy was in her last year or so, I was startled to find that there were things in my attitude toward people that I had previously looked at and said, you know, I really don't like you, and I hope something happens that just catches your attention. Do you notice anything about that attitude? But I noticed something that as I would look at those people, my heart was changing. And one of the things that I look at and I bless God for what he has taken our family through is that through that, he's been working something in my heart that I thought was already in pretty good shape. And as he's opened my heart to me, I look at it and say, oh my goodness, how did that get in there? And then I realize, oh, it's in there because that's who I am apart from him. And that's who I am when I don't submit to him. And I see some changes happening, changes in attitude, changes in how I deal with some things. But there's so much more to do. I listened to a two-minute message from A.W. Tozer, a portion of a message, and one of the things that he talked about in this was, until you are ready to say, God, you are bigger than everything that is in my life, you won't find all of God in your life. There will be things of you that just keep stepping up in the way. And so it's my prayer for us, for myself and for you, that we would come to a point of saying, God, I want you to be bigger. I want me to be less. Show yourself. And go in the peace of God. And thank God for the food that we're about to eat physically, and for the food that we have partaken of spiritually. And may all of it be a blessing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.